Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Had all these tall people up here. Romans chapter 3 is on page 941. Kyle mentioned this to me a couple of weeks ago, and I thought he was joking at the time, but can I confess to you that preaching in Romans is intimidating? It's not true that Romans is any more significant or any more God's word than any other part of the Bible. The fear that I have for preaching God's word is always that we'll be held accountable because it's all God's word. But it's intimidating because I know a lot of you have heard countless sermons in Romans and countless upon countless sermons in Romans 3, so much so that you may even have a greatest hit on your iPod of Romans 3. It doesn't help that I find myself preaching in Romans 3, 21 through 31, just a couple of weeks away from the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses, when he proclaims that the big difference, that the central issue is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that this text is speaking to. The commentators and writers don't help much either. Piper calls 21 through 26 the most important paragraph in the Bible. Others have called it the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's a great thing to look at, but it ain't fun to climb. But I come to this text this morning refreshed, encouraged because my soul has been blessed beyond measure as I've considered these verses this week. I stand before you honored and humbled that I may have the privilege to proclaim to you the righteousness of God this morning. As Spurgeon once said, he may better preach the gospel than me, but he can't preach a better gospel than me. And so you'll notice that I said that I am proclaiming the righteousness of God. Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 1 and 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." But after reading Romans 1 and 2 in the first verses of the first 20 verses of chapter 3, as we've listened to it and as we've thought about these first passages in Romans, I'd have to ask, where is all this righteousness that we've heard so much about? I mean, we've seen that it's not found in man as a whole. We saw last week that none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. And that includes a group of people whom God chose. People of Israel who claim to be righteous, but we see in passages in which their claims of righteousness are false. And what they do possess is some sort of counterfeit righteousness. It's a thin veneer that masks a rotting pride inside. Now we know that God is righteous, but how do we see righteousness of God displayed in these first 2.5 chapters of Romans and how he treats and reacts to unrighteous people? We read in 1:18 through 32 that God's response is to give them over to their sin, to let them do what they want to do. But if this is the case, is this truly God's righteousness? If this is the extent of it, that God just doesn't punish them or judge them and lets them do what they want to do, he doesn't stop them from evil, then could we say that the lazy, couch potato, absent father, lazy father, permissive in every way, who never corrects his wayward child, he just says, "What are you going to do? Kids are kids. Let them do what they want to do." Is that righteousness? On the other hand, we've seen in 1 through 7, in chapter 1, 1 through 7, that some people, including us, are set apart to be set apart for the gospel of God, to be called saints, to belong to Him. Which means that somehow this evil that we all have done is not held against us. So where's the righteousness in that? Doesn't seem like a very righteous concept. And so, to be more basic, how is God's righteousness shown? By forgiving me, whose throat is an open grave, Romans tells me. Who has a deceptive tongue with a mouth full of curses and bitterness. Who does not fear God. So naturally, our reaction is similar to what any jolt to our conscience in this situation would be. Whether it be going to the doctor and finding out that you have high blood pressure, or the tests are bad, we're going to have to run some more, or you get a notice from the bank saying you're overdrawn, or you see the police lights behind you on Subner Airline, and you go, wow, I better get on the ball and change my attitude. I got to snap out of this. I better get my act together because there's going to be a reckoning one day. We sense that we're not righteous, but we commit to this white-knuckle approach to try to produce it on our own, to try to merit God's forgiveness, to try to achieve or accomplish this righteousness somehow. But the problem with thinking that is where we ended up last week in 3:20. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in His sight. And in fact, every time we draw near to the law, all it makes us aware of is our sin. So where is this righteousness of God that we've heard so much about? That Paul promises at the beginning of this letter to deliver. This is the question that Paul sets out to answer in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. So turn with me in Romans chapter 3 to verses 21 through 31. And again, found in the Bibles provided on page 941. You'll be helped to have your Bible open because I'm going to be referring to these verses over and over again. With God's help, we're not going to stray very far from this at all. And so let's read beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God honor the reading of His holy word. The first thing I want us to see here is that God wants His righteousness known. He wants His righteousness to be revealed. It's right there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been manifested. We see it in verse 26 too. It was to show His righteousness. We saw it also way back in 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed. God is jealous to have His righteousness displayed. He wants it known. But Paul tells us that this really isn't anything new. For the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God in the same way. The law and the prophets. That's shorthand. Like you talk about the American flag being the stars and stripes. Well, when Paul refers to the Old Testament scriptures, that's the law and the prophets. And so that's just another name for the Old Testament scriptures. So he's saying the Old Testament scriptures proclaim the righteousness of God just as much as I'm proclaiming the righteousness of God to you today. Isaiah 46, 12 and 13 says, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who were far from righteousness. I bring you near righteousness. It is not far off." And so he wants us to know his righteousness. He doesn't want us to be unfamiliar with it. He wants us to be near to it. He wants us to have it. This notion has been there all along to make God's righteousness known. This isn't in response to sinful man. This was initiated in God before time began for his glory to display his righteousness at the perfect time. And it is apart from faith, it is apart from the law that this has happened, he tells us there in verse 21, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness has been manifest through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now that may sound like a throwaway line to you. For all, it's manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But it's important, for up to this point, the Jews wrongly, but they still, the Jews believed that it's like, oh, well, God has invested his glory in us. So we're the people of God, and so we're the ones that are manifesting the righteousness of God, that it's only been invested in the Jews. But Paul says, no, it's clear now that it's open to all who believe. So yes, God's righteousness is available only through faith in Christ, but it is available to all through faith in Christ. It is available to all people through faith who have faith in Christ. God wants his righteousness to be known. He always has, and now he wants it to be displayed in all people through the gospel. The second thing I want us to see here in verse 23 is that one way God's righteousness is displayed is in the fact that he stands alone. He's not one righteous man among many. And as when a jeweler, when you go to look at a diamond, when a jeweler pulls the, when you're considering that final diamond that you want to look at, you ask for it to be pulled out and it's laid against a piece of black velvet, right? And so the contrast of that dark velvet with the multifaceted glory and glimmer of that diamond and stands in relief is beautiful, and that I can't even think of the word. Never mind. I was going to go in a different direction. It's okay. And so this in the same way, when we look in verse 23 and we see that all have fallen short of the glory of God, we see that God is not sharing his righteousness with anyone. We understand that we can bring nothing to the table to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to justify us before God. Nothing that we can point to and say, yes, God, see this, you're doing the logical thing in saving us. We have failed. We have all failed at the very reason we were created, to reflect the glory of God and to display his righteousness. When Paul says that we fall short of the glory of God, we can be led to believe that, almost, you came just a little bit short. Well, if your idea of falling short is God charging you to swim from San Francisco to Honolulu and you get snagged on the rocks at Alcatraz, if that's falling short for you, then you have fallen short of the glory of God. But the fact is that we lack the glory of God. We don't have it. We don't have it in ways that we were created to have it. Yes, there it's marred. It's like, I use this analogy all the time. It's like a funhouse mirror. All the parts are still there, but it's distorted and contorted, and things that should be enhanced or not. And you look strange. You don't look the way that you were created to look. We don't fall short of the glory of God. We severely lack the glory of God. But God God's righteousness is displayed in us when we realize that we do not share that glory in His glory with Him. He has no rival. It's as audacious a claim as James and John asking Jesus to sit at His right hand or His left. We are beyond hope and we have no merit. There is absolutely nothing in this in us that would warrant a double take from the Lord, apart from striking us dead on the spot for rank and subordination. And so because we have failed and fall short of the glory of God, God's glory is evident. It is unique. It is singular. It stands alone. He shares His glory with no one else as the only righteous one. And that glory was manifested, was made known in Jesus Christ as He came as a man, fully God and fully man. The righteousness of God was made concrete, if you will, when we saw Jesus, when we learned of Him and saw how He lived. Before Jesus came, God's people gave themselves the benefit of the doubt. They could justify their behavior by looking at others or justify themselves by reinterpreting the law to fit their ability to obey it, to accommodate their attempts to obey the law. But Jesus coming into the world did two things. The first one is He revealed the true extent of the law and its depth of demand. And the utter inability to obey it. You may remember these Jesus' stories when He'd say, "Well, you have heard that you shall not murder, but I say," or "You have heard that you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if you even look at a woman lustfully, then you have committed adultery." And so, to borrow from our jeweler analogy, when Jesus really brings on us the depth of the demand of the law, it just makes that velvet on which the righteousness of God rests darker. Just makes the difference more. It just puts it more and more in relief. And secondly, when Jesus came in His person and in His obedience, in His glory, He revealed the very character of God. Meaning that our disobedience and our unrighteousness was made darker, but His glory was even made grander as Jesus walked the earth. Again, this is also true in the Old Testament, as Isaiah 6. You may remember when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, John tells us that Isaiah was actually looking on the Lord Jesus when that happened. And so, what's his response when he sees Jesus? He says, "Woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see a similar response from Peter in the boat when he's with Jesus in the miraculous catch. When he sees the lordship of Jesus and he sees Jesus in all His righteousness, what does he do? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus is what we call a curve buster. Do you know what a curve buster is? If you take a really hard test, kids, and nobody makes 100 on it, then the teacher may go, "Okay, well, the test was really hard. So what we'll do is we'll take the top score and then we'll add to that top score enough to make it 100, and so then we'll add add a certain amount of points to everybody's score." And so everybody likes teachers that grade on a curve because you don't have to outrun the bear, you just got to outrun the slowest bear that the bear is chasing. But Jesus is a curve buster. Because everybody is unrighteousness, but when Jesus shows up and He perfectly fulfills the law, we realize that we're beyond hope. All others have been able to justify themselves with some modicum of success until Jesus came. But the righteousness of God is seen in the life of Jesus Christ. But in verse 24 of our passage, God displays His righteousness in a scandalous way. that we've already alluded to those who have sinned and who have lacked the glory of God for which they were created to display and called to display, but didn't. And God justifies them. That's how he wants his righteousness to be known, and justifying them in verse 24. It's a scandal because it seems like justification is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." That's a scandal. How will his righteousness be displayed in that? So how are these people justified? 24 tells us, solely by God's grace. 24, solely by his grace. And as Brother John mentioned last Sunday night, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And we see here in verse 24 that that is true. What we see in verse 24, that is, grace is a gift. It's a gift that we don't deserve. It's not earned or deserved. This justification is not deserved. God is not compelled in any way to act in this way by anything that we've done. But it is solely out of his desire to display his glory and his righteousness that he offers us this gift. It is a free gift of grace. We see also that it's an active gift of grace. It's a redeeming grace, a rescuing grace in which we are bought back. We are purchased. We are purchased to become his possession. Verse 25 tells us that although that this grace is free, it is a costly grace, for God put forward Jesus Christ as a payment for your sin and for my sin and for anyone who ever turned from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. For this is a gift that must be received by faith. And faith, as we've already seen in verse 22, is equal to belief. Faith and belief are synonymous. Belief in what? Believing that the gospel that I am proclaiming to you this morning is true. That God is the only righteous one and that he created you. And therefore, you have an obligation to him. And he created you for his glory. And you have failed to live up to that obligation for which you were created. And because of that, you're due a penalty. And that God is just. And God is right to exact that penalty from you. But we see that God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation. It's a fancy word that means turning away God's anger. Turning away God's anger. The turning away of God's anger. So God's anger, God's wrath is turned away from us. But this is where it's costly. He didn't just swallow his anger when you sinned. He didn't just look the other way and just go, I'm going to pretend I didn't see it. Instead, he looked squarely on Jesus. He didn't look away from you. In turn, he looked squarely on Jesus. And he poured out his wrath on him. The blood being the symbol of life and the symbol of wrath, the symbol of death. Through his blood, he poured out his wrath. He crucified Jesus. He punished Jesus for you. He did not look the other way from you, but instead he looked to Jesus on behalf of you. This Greek word for propitiation is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in reference to the mercy seat that we found in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus 16. We referred to it in our Hebrews passage, or New Testament passage today. The mercy seat was the cover where where Yahweh appeared, and on which the sacrificial blood was poured and sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies out of sight from everyone else. No one was able to see anything. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat from the sacrificial lamb, thereby making atonement. No one saw it happen, but they trusted that it did happen. But following this theme in which God wants his righteousness to be known, that was once hidden, was what was once hidden in the Holy of Holies, Christ put forward. Christ was raised up. Christ was displayed. What was used to be seen in darkness and was hidden in the Holy of Holies is now manifest for the world to see as the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was put forward in the place of sinners. Why did he do this? Verse 25 tells us he did it so that he may show God's righteousness. He may show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. We see throughout the Old Testament that sometimes people were judged for their sins. But what's remarkable about it is how many times they weren't judged for their sins. Is God inconsistent? No, rather this was to show the divine patience of God as he was looking forward to Christ to punish these sins. It's important to note that this wasn't the idea of the Son, the merciful, responsible Son, to step in front of the angry, abusive father and take the punishment for his innocent brothers and sisters. That's not what's happening here. This was the counsel of God before time began, and that this would be the way that the perfect righteousness of God would be perfectly displayed. It was to show at this present time, following the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and all the church age, to right now, at this present time, right now, we are displaying the righteousness of God as we proclaim this message. As you celebrate it in your heart, and as we consider the work of Christ and the purposes of God on the cross, the glorious righteousness of God is being displayed right now. And so it's in this way that we see all of our objections at the beginning and our big question, where is this righteousness of God in all of this, answered? Especially since what seemed to be competing purposes on so many levels. How's God's righteousness revealed in sinful mankind if they cannot ever fulfill the law themselves? Or how is God's righteousness revealed in sinful people not being punished for their sins? Or how is God's righteousness revealed in saving me? In the cross of Christ, God has gloriously revealed himself both as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think there are two applications of our passage today, and they're both related to assurance. The first one is found in 27 through 31. This question, then what becomes of our boasting, is a confusing one. It's a very confusing question. Countless reputations in the theological community have been built upon the interpretation of these verses. Just as many books and just as many papers and just as many dissertations have been written on contemplating what these verses mean. But I think it boils down for us to this. When you come to that inevitable time in your life, when confronted with the Word of God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, which discerns the intentions of our heart and lays us and our motives bare before the Lord, and we ask ourselves in the quietness of our minds, am I a Christian? Where will your comfort come from in that moment? What will you boast in? What is the root of your assurance at that point in time? Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 of two men who were confronted with this very question. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed what seemed to be a very pious prayer. When he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, this man, this Pharisee, acknowledged, God, I cannot do any of this apart from you. All that I've done, I can't do any of it without your help. You are the reason that I'm able to stand before you today. You're the reason for my righteousness. I thank you for it. I thank you for all the good things that I'm doing. While even he was boasting in his ability to keep the law, while even acknowledging his ability to do so came from no one but God. In the intro to the parable, Luke tells us that Jesus was speaking to people who were trusting in themselves. But the tax collector, he never raised his eyes. He just said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, it is him. It is the tax collector who went home justified. Not the Pharisee. This is such an important question for us. How may I be justified? Brothers and sisters, if our boasting is anything other than the simple fact that my justification is in Jesus Christ alone, we have no justification. I think Paul anticipates the objection that he is expecting in Romans 3, verse 31. When they go, well, okay, well then, why do we have this law for? So you just throw the law away? Do we nullify the law because of faith? Do we overthrow the law because of faith? And he counters, no, by no means. For the very first time, this law has been upheld by you in Christ Jesus. And the good news, and the good that you now do, is merely a display of the glory of God accomplished in you by the work of Christ. And so when we look, when we are confronted with that question, am I really a Christian? Don't go back to an experience when you walk down an aisle. Don't go back and go, well, I've cut out a lot of sheetrock in the last 2 weeks. I'm amazed at how I've selflessly given of myself time and time again over the last couple of weeks. Think of all the good that I've done. I've had a quiet time every day this week. God, thank you for all that you've done for me. No, your assurance isn't there. Your assurance is in Jesus Christ, obeying on your behalf and dying on your behalf. The second application for us is this. We don't need to be sheepish when discussing or rejoicing in the righteousness of God as if we slid through on some technicality. Brothers and sisters, God is right. I want you to hear this. God is right to rescue sinners. He is punished at the cross. God is right to rescue sinners because he has punished sinners at the cross. To borrow from one commentator, he has not just punished sin. In Jesus, he has punished every sinner who is united with Christ by faith. He not only punished my sin, he punished me. And so because he punished me, he does the right thing when he declares me righteous in Christ. Where is the righteousness of God displayed? In saving you. In you, he has chosen to display himself as both just and the justifier. Rejoice in the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father God, there are ocean depths to explore in these verses. Who is sufficient for such a task? Father, Thank you for enabling us or allowing us to even contemplate the wonder of you delighting in displaying your righteousness and saving us. Father, I pray that these verses would not be carried away by the birds of the air as if they fall on the worn path. Lord, I pray that we would contemplate these over and over again. Lord, that they would fuel our conversations around lunch, that they would captivate our imaginations in our quiet times this week, that they would be uncontainable in our mouth as we share with our friends and neighbors and co-workers that we encounter throughout the course of the week. Lord God, I pray that you would enable us to meditate on these verses, Lord, and delight in them more fully the way that you delight in displaying your righteousness. We're unworthy servants, but thank you for your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.